Good to be with you today. Enjoyed the singing. And it's not the job of the preacher to make the announcements, but for your information, the youth rally, I understand, is the 22nd of this month. The reason I know that is because there's a mountaintop leaders meeting that very day, and they always plan it the same weekend as the youth rally, so that's my understanding anyway, so forgive me for taking up preaching time to give the announcements. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Acts and to the 8th chapter, please. As I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, what I'd like to do today is to look at a couple of individuals that I've called lesser lights, and not the big names of the New Testament story of how the gospel spread in the early days, but individuals whose names we know, but we may not have given much thought to exactly who they are and how they fit into the bigger picture. So we talked about James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who surprisingly never came to understand and align himself with the claims of his older brother Jesus in the days of growing up together. But after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, James was thoroughly convinced, and he became, of course, a leader in the early days of the church. Let's look at another one this morning, from Acts chapter 8. Let's begin to read at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearer, sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's pray together. Father God, we do want to thank you again for the truth of the Word of God, which in our world today bears little significance to men and women who claim that truth is very personal and there's no such thing as absolute truth. Father, we believe that that is false teaching, and we believe that that is contrary to your word, which claims to be the truth of God. And because it's the truth, we believe not only is it trustworthy, but it's also timeless. And we pray that we might come and examine an incident that took place a couple of millennia ago and understand its truth that we need to hear and we need to share and we need to take for ourselves. And we pray, Father, once again that you might open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The day before Thanksgiving, in November of 1971, a man by the name of Dan Cooper bought a one-way ticket on Northwest Flight 305 going from Portland, Oregon to Seattle-Tacoma Airport in Washington. Just after the plane took off, this gentleman, I call him a gentleman, this man, ushered to the flight attendant to come and sit beside him, which she did. There were only 37 people on the plane, so it wasn't crowded. And as she sat down, he opened a briefcase, and in that briefcase was what appeared to be a bomb, a battery with 8 red cylinders and a bunch of wires. He said he was prepared to blow up this bomb and this plane if she did not carefully obey all of his instructions. The instructions were that the pilot was to land and take a faraway runway when they arrived into Seattle, and they would disembark the passengers, and while they were disembarking, they were to bring $200,000 in $20 bills in a backpack and bring it to the plane. Well, this was done, and shortly afterwards, or the other thing he asked was 4 parachutes, 2 front parachutes and 2 back parachutes. So eventually they had filled up the plane with aviation fuel and they were about to take off. He wanted to go to Reno, Nevada, and the pilot indicated that he didn't think there would be enough fuel to do that. He said, well, go as far as you can. And somewhere between Washington and Nevada, Mr. Cooper, if that was his name, jumped out of the plane. Was never heard from again. None of the money, which was marked, none of the money was ever spent. Making one wonder, did the guy make it? Did he survive? Over the course of about 45 years, they investigated several hundred people that might have had some likeness to D.B. Cooper or Dan Cooper. That evidently was not his real name. There was a young lady that said, oh, that was my dad, but it proved that he didn't fit the description. One woman said that she'd been married to this man for years and knew for sure that he was D.B. Cooper. Another person claimed that he was his brother and so on. There was a man who some time later hijacked another plane asking for $500,000, and he jumped out the same way. The only thing was he was found very quickly because he had bragged to a friend of his, you know, if I'd done that, I wouldn't have asked for $200,000, I would have asked for $500,000. And so they went to this gentleman's house after the friend indicated what he had said, and they found in his house $499,000 and some change. But he didn't line up. And so after 45 years, in the year 2016, they closed the case. The only U.S. hijacking, air hijacking, that was never solved. Now, I tell you that story because a story like that intrigues me. There have been books and documentaries and movies and even a series on TV, I understand, about D.B. Cooper and the hijacking of Flight 305. But another reason I tell the story is because of the way in which this panned out. I'm personally convinced that this man never made it. I mean, when you think about it, a cold November night, wearing just apparently street clothes, he jumped out of the plane. And you can imagine the wind chill factor. Did he land in a lake? There was no sign of him ever again. So my suggestion is that he lived his life and he focused on gaining from ill-gotten gains. What a contrast to another individual that spent his life living for the Lord Jesus. Because just like D.B. Cooper disappeared, Philip, the man in our study this morning, disappeared after having spent some time in ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch never saw him again. The other reason is because of the identity of this man. Some might question who exactly this man Philip was, just as people questioned who D.B. Cooper was or who he might have been, what his real name might have been, and so on. But this man Philip is not to be confused with another Philip in the Bible, namely Philip, the disciple of the Lord Jesus from Bethsaida, the one that brought Nathanael to the Lord, the same one that when he was asked about the catering arrangements for 5,000 people on a hillside, all he could come up with, you know, the cost is exorbitant. The same Philip was the one who, being approached by some Greek people wanting to interview and have an opportunity to talk to the Lord Jesus, didn't know how to make the introduction, so he had to go to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip brought these people to Jesus. So let's look at this Philip. Let's look at his identity, first of all. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I think this is very important. Acts chapter 6. Let's read a few verses from the beginning of the chapter. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So evidently they had some kind of welfare program for widows. Widows, of course, had no visible means of support. They didn't have husbands. They possibly didn't have children in the early church. Saw the need to take care of those who were in need. And it must have been some kind of soup kitchen or something like that that they had. And every day they were able to provide meals on wheels or something like that for the widows. But the problem was some of the Grecian widows would read into that the Gentile, non-Jewish background widows felt that they were not getting a fair deal. Evidently, the priority was given to the Hebrew widows. I imagine that this is in Jerusalem, so the Hebrew widows were better known and so on. But evidently, there were some widows that belonged to other races. Ethnically, they were not Jews. And there was some problem as to whether or not they were being neglected. So verse 2 says this, then the 12, that would be the 12 original disciples of the Lord Jesus, minus Judas, probably plus Matthias, read Acts chapter 1. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples, that's the Christians, not the 12 disciples, those who were followers of Jesus. The 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, now look at these names, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The result, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So here's the first of the six. We call them deacons, probably. They are less deacons in the Christian church, doing the practical job of taking care of this welfare program, if you will, to take care of the needs of not only the Hebrew, but the Gentile widows. So Stephen was the first one. And he goes on to be a great preacher, very knowledgeable in the word, and his word was not well received. And what do we finish? With the story of Stephen. And at the end, we have Stephen being martyred. Now the second person in the list is this man, Philip. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. At the end of chapter 7, we have Stephen, the first Christian martyr, being stoned. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, that's the first time we're reading about this character, this individual called Saul. We know him to have been the individual that eventually was understood and recognized as Paul the Apostle. But Saul, in his pre-conversion days, was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's interesting, isn't it? Acts chapter 1. The agenda given to the early church was that they should take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. For some time, they'd been happy just to continue in Jerusalem. The church had grown there, but what about Judea? What about Samaria? What about the other parts? So what we have is these Christians being scattered in the area of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles, we understand them to be the 12, they stayed in Jerusalem. And verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Next verse, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And that's the story of revival. A citywide crusade. Many were coming to the Lord. Now, Samaria already had been, I guess, pre-evangelized. The Lord Jesus saw some significant things happening in Samaria. Remember, he went and met that woman at the well, Sychar's well, outside the city of Samaria, told her everything that he should ever done. She went back into the city, come see this man. And they came, and they listened, and they heard, and they observed for themselves. And their testimony after turning to the Lord was, we came on her advice, But because we've seen for ourselves, we've come to put our faith and trust in him and the mission that he has come to accomplish. That was some time earlier, some years earlier, in the city of Samaria. So Samaria wasn't hearing for the first time the truth of the gospel, but they were ready. They were fruit ripe for the picking. And what happened? Philip went there, he preached to the city, and many were coming to the Lord. Look at the 25th verse. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so what had happened there was productive of evangelistic effort there in the city of Samaria and the villages round about. Transition point, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto, same man, Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Well, now, hold on a minute. Philip is having a successful crusade there in the city of Samaria. Many are coming to the Lord. Who is there in the desert? Is it worth making that the effort of going all the way to the desert to preach to maybe nobody? Well, yes, it is worth the effort if the Lord tells you to go. Because just like the Lord Jesus needs must go to Samaria to meet a sinful woman, Philip needs must leave Samaria to go and meet an influential man on the Gaza Road, returning from Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia. And so we have this eunuch, who's called a eunuch. Usually that was an unmarried man who dedicated their life and their energies to the service of a nation, or in this case, a queen. Sometimes it's the service of the Lord, but it's the idea of dedicating to the task in hand. And this Ethiopian eunuch was a servant, an employee in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia, which would be southern Egypt in today's map. And, well, interestingly enough, he seems to be the treasurer of all that the queen had. Probably we'd call him in today's lingo the secretary of the treasury. Think Janet Yellen, or if you're into a pop musical, think of Alexander Hamilton, the first secretary of the treasury. A very influential man with great authority and power there in the court of the Ethiopian queen. And we read that he is returning from Jerusalem. Why? He'd gone to a feast there, a celebration. Was he a Jew? Probably not. He was probably of African-American. He was probably of African descent, living there in the northern part of Africa. And perhaps he was a proselyte, someone who had come to understand the truth of Jehovah God, the God of the Jews, and had gone to Jerusalem wanting to learn more. And evidently he'd visited the book table, and he'd come home with a volume, a scroll, if you will, and it's the book of Isaiah. So he's trying to make sense of this as he's traveling back down the road, going home from Jerusalem on his way to Ethiopia. And at this point in time, Philip appears. And the man slows down, and Philip is invited to come into the chariot, and they converse for a while. Kind of visualize in my mind this man on his own, a one-man chariot, the kind that you see in the gladiator movies, you know. And probably it wasn't. He probably had a whole retinue of people with him, and he probably wasn't even driving the chariot. You know, I was thinking of John Wesley, who was a great revivalist back in the 18th century. And John Wesley, they reckon, traveled almost 500,000 miles on horseback. And while he was traveling, he read his Bible and prepared his sermons. I'm thinking that a Tesla would be a great thing to drive around in. You could just sit back and, you know, read your Bible and prepare your sermons. But the point I'm making is this, that here is a man, he is focused on the Word of God. He's not concerned about the trip, the journey. Maybe let that horse or whatever it is go its own way. He's struggling over his interpretation of this passage from the book of Isaiah. And as Philip steps up, he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, not really. Who is this man talking about himself, about somebody else? A lamb led to the slaughter, dumb before his shearers, and he opened not his mouth. And Philip, who had preached Christ in Samaria, came opening at the same scripture and preached unto this eunuch Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. Philip, later on, is known as Philip the Evangelist. The only person in the New Testament known as an evangelist. In fact, that word only appears three times. It appears in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul talks about the gifts to the church in the plural form, and he gave some evangelists. Paul writes again that word when he's addressing Timothy, whose gift was possibly that of teaching or maybe that of encouragement. But he says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Philip's the only person called an evangelist. An evangelist is someone who presents the message of the Lord Jesus, the good news, the evangel, in such a way that people not only understand what it's all about, but respond to that truth. And so Philip preaches unto him Jesus. And then something interesting happens. As they're traveling down the road, the Ethiopian eunuch draws the chariot to a standstill, and he mentions to Philip, now, here is water. What would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip, of course, was very glad to explain to him what baptism was all about. No, I think he'd already explained to him what baptism was all about. It seems to have come spontaneously from this Ethiopian man. You know, here's water. Can I be baptized now? So is baptism part of the gospel? No. Is baptism required for salvation? No. But apparently in the New Testament, in the early days of the church, they didn't separate the two. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, the logical follow-up to that is by indicating that through the waters of baptism. What is baptism? Perhaps we'd be better to explain it as to what it is not. Baptism is not taking a bath, either physically or spiritually. Baptism is not washing our sins away. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our sins. Baptism is not becoming a Christian. Baptism is not turning over a new leaf, making a new resolution. Baptism is not joining a church or joining the church. So what is baptism? It is an outward indication that something inward has already taken place. An outward sign of an inward change. It is a mark of discipleship. It is a witness. Ideally, a witness to those who observe that baptism. It's also a witness to the powers of darkness. Look, here's someone who's made the transition from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And of course, ultimately, it's a witness to heaven that they might rejoice in a sinner who's returned home. And that baptism is a tangible evidence of something that has happened in the life of that individual. And I think there's a lot of value in looking at what exactly happened when Philip baptized this individual. First of all, Philip asked for a confession of faith. If you believe with all your heart, not with all your head, but with all your heart. And on the basis of that confession of faith, Philip is prepared to baptize him. Now, watch carefully. They go down, both of them, into the water, all right? First step, into the water. See, the word baptizo, in secular usage back in the first century, when this all took place, was a word that sometimes was used in the textile industry for dyeing a garment. It means to immerse, to completely cover. We don't understand that in today's world. We think that baptism can be anything from, you know, sprinkling a few drops on somebody's head, or pouring water on somebody's head, or full emerging, you know, dunking, as we might say. Well, which is right? Well, Philip, the Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. You know, we're not talking about sprinkling here. Why would they need to go into the water? You may have read that the drought has been so bad in the West Coast recently that the Baptists are sprinkling and the Methodists are using damp rags. Well, maybe not. We smile at that. Baptism, watch, into the water, and then Philip baptizes him under the water, and then what? They come up out of the water. That's symbolic, first of all, of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to take care of our sins. He went into death. He was buried and rose again the third day. And that's a symbol of what happens in our hearts and lives when we say goodbye to the old life and we're raised to newness of life in the Lord Jesus. That's what baptism signifies. So here we have a situation where Philip has done his job. He has faithfully preached the gospel, preached unto this man Jesus. Now, mind you, he had a wonderful text to work from. But I think if Philip was worth anything at all, he could have begun at any scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Because Jesus is all the way through the Word of God. The Word of God is God, the God-given means whereby he introduces to us his Son and what he has done for us. So Philip did a good job in presenting the gospel, presenting Christ. There was a real response. evidenced by the fact that this man wanted to prove what had happened by being baptized. And I suppose his retinue looked on, wondering what in the world had happened in the chariot. And tradition has it that this man went back to Ethiopia and was instrumental in founding a vibrant Christian church there. That's not in the Bible, but that's what contemporary history would seem to indicate. And then what happens? Philip disappears without trace. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. But something else added, and he went on his way rejoicing. No wonder. He's come to know the Lord. He's come to realize his need. He's come to understand the truth of the gospel. He missed that completely in Jerusalem. But he brought some literature with him. Literature that was the means of opening his heart to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about Philip? The eunuch saw him no more, but Philip moved to Azotus, about 40 miles away on the coast. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What a wonderful story. A chance meeting. No, it wasn't by chance at all. It was no coincidence that Philip was there at the right time in the right place. And the man came past and he was hungry to understand the truth of what he was reading. It was all God's plan. God does that. God brings people across our pathway, sometime just once in our whole lifetime, but our lives are transformed radically and eternally because of that contact, because of that meeting with an individual. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God, the power of the gospel. I was at a workers' conference, probably half a dozen years ago, and a lady came up to me and saw my ID badge. Rod Sharp. I hadn't a clue who she was. She said, my husband will want to meet you. And so she introduced me to her husband, and he told me a very interesting story. He said, I was about 8 years old, and you came to a missionary conference in South Florida, and while the missionary conference was going on, Rod, you taught the young people, the children, in a class. And at the end of your message, you said something like this: if you never have received Christ as your Savior, now would be a good time to do it. If you're not sure that you've invited Christ into your life and trusted Him as Savior, why not do it now? And he said, well, I wasn't sure, so I made sure. Fast forward 2 or 3 years, I was at a camp in Tennessee, and I noticed in the camp brochure the name of this young man from South Florida who was on the schedule of speakers for that camp. And I asked the camp director about him. He said, oh, yes. He said, he comes every year. He's one of our best youth speakers. I knew nothing about what had happened in South Florida 40-some years ago. But one life, one young lad, happened to be in the meeting that night, or afternoon, or morning, whatever it was, I don't know. I disappeared. He disappeared, but God continued to work in his life as in mine. You know, 20 years on, Paul and his friends are traveling. And we read that next day, we that were of Paul's company departing came unto Caesarea. Oh, Philip had gone to Azotus. Then he made his way to Caesarea. So Paul and his friends came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That this man is still going strong. Four unmarried daughters, carrying on the family tradition of serving the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, according to our Bible, not everyone has the gift of evangelism, but we're all encouraged to bring others to Christ. Not all of us are going to stand up and preach the gospel in huge crusades and great stadiums across the world. Some do. Most evangelists are personal evangelists, simply meeting people, opening up to them, and sharing them the good news of salvation through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we can do that. We can do that. Every assembly needs to have some kind of evangelistic program. Well, we like to preach the gospel in our meetings. Wonderful. We do, and we should. But for the most part, you're preaching to the choir, right? Hello, choir. The real work of evangelism is not done in here, it's done out there. The gathering in of the fruit might be done in here. But we need to be inviting people, not just to our meetings, but inviting people to consider the challenge, the claims of Christ upon their life. And God will bless us as we seek to point others to the Savior. We're just a link in the chain. Some people forge the first link. Some people forge the last link and bring that person to that point of commitment, to that point of decision, to that point of trust. Don't be the missing link. Be an evangelist, pointing people to Jesus. That was what Philip did. And I think in our own setting, in our own way, we can all point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for what your word can do in the lives of individuals. It seems like a few verses from the prophecy of Isaiah were sufficient to convince a very wealthy, influential man from another culture to put his faith and trust in the God of Israel and in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we might have the joy of pointing others to the truth of the Lord Jesus in the pages of our Bible and their Bible, that they might come to understand his salvation in a personal way. We ask your blessing upon the continued work and witness of Fair Bluff Chapel, and we pray that we might see many coming to understand the truth, coming to receive the Savior, and becoming part of that great company of people that are preparing one day soon to go with the Lord Jesus to heaven. Father, our hearts are heavy because we see so many people just completely out of touch with things of eternal importance. And we pray that you might challenge us to approach them and to reach them with the life-saving message of Jesus and his love. Pray your blessing now upon us, and thank you for your presence with us today, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn number